Thank you, Michael. It's good to be able to share God's word with you again. How about we start with a word of prayer? Lord God, we thank you for your word, and thank you that it reveals Christ, your Son, to us. We pray that as we hear more about him tonight, that you would grow us in his likeness for his glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Exodus has some pretty big moments in it. The kind of moments that if you're making a movie based on the book, I think you'd want to linger on quite a few of these scenes to get the tension right, the drama, the kind of power of these moments. We've had a little baby Moses been floated down the Nile River in a basket. We can see that there. Kind of a heartrending picture as a mother sends her baby off not knowing what will happen. Those pictures as well from the 1956 Ten Commandments movie. Has anyone actually seen that? Yeah, rather few. That's good. Great. We've had God's revelation of himself to Moses in the burning bush. Just a big moment in the book of Exodus. Further on past the point where we're up to now, we've had the parting of the Red Sea by Moses and the people walking through. That's Bruce Almighty actually parting a bowl of tomato soup. Maybe the next one. Yep, there we go. So I love that. I love that scene in that movie. I had to throw it in there somehow. Further on again, we see Moses up the mountain. He's been given the Ten Commandments. And we've got the whole golden calf episode there. Big, big moments in this book of Exodus. But if we're going to pick one moment in this book that perhaps is like a defining moment in the story and for the nation of Israel, I think we'd be hard-pressed to go past the scene we get in our passage tonight. We have the tenth plague on the Egyptians pronounced by God, the plague on the firstborn. This is the final showdown to see who is more powerful, the God of Israel or the gods of Egypt. We have this Passover meal, which is kind of really important to the nation of Israel going forward. And then we get this scene of God's judgment. I think the words there were wailing, the likes of which will never be seen again in Egypt. And I think of that picture, the silence of that dark night after midnight, the silence that's interrupted by the screams of Egyptian parents as they awake one by one to see that their firstborn sons have been killed in their sleep. So it's a harrowing kind of picture for us. Then we have Israel's exodus, as Michael read, 600,000 men, which probably means they estimate maybe around 2.5 million Israelites, plus all their livestock as well, all assembling in one point and leaving Egypt. Any fun runners here? It's like your worst nightmare, isn't it? This is a big event. There's heaps of stuff in this story, heaps of big moments. If we were making a movie, we would want to definitely linger on some of these scenes here, and we want to get them right for our audience. And so as we come to learn from this passage tonight, we want to get that right as well. We don't want to go off on tangents. We have a lot of themes in this story. We have God's power displayed once again for us. We have his judgment as well, powerful picture of judgment. We see Israel finally liberated from slavery. It's kind of like the birth of a nation. It's like their Gallipoli moment, if you like. It defines who they are. These are all really important themes and important to our story, and we're going to touch on those. But I want to suggest that there is something bigger going on in this passage tonight. I think there's a bigger thing. It's a problem that is raised here for the people of Israel. A problem that is greater than their slavery to Pharaoh. And it's a problem that actually extends to us as well. It's a problem that all of humanity must face up to. Actually, it is the biggest problem that humanity faces. Thankfully, as we come to see this problem develop for Israel, as we go through the passage, we also get a hint at the solution for them and for us as well. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. As we begin our story, Pharaoh is the main problem for the Israelites. So let's start with a little bit of a recap to set the scene for us. The Israelites, as we know, have found themselves in the land of Egypt after a famine in the land. But as they prosper and grow there in the land, Pharaoh and the Egyptians become wary about their growing number, and they take steps to kind of curb this growth. They force them into slavery, firstly, but when they see that the Israelites continue to grow, Pharaoh enacts this brutal policy of throwing the male babies into the Nile River. Now, the Israelites may have thought they had won a reprieve when Pharaoh Senior died, but it turns out that Pharaoh Junior was just as bad. When he thought the Israelites were getting a bit uppity and wanting to get out of doing some work, he made life hell for them. He made life hell by increasing their labours beyond what was physically possible. Life for the Israelites basically just sucked, and Pharaoh was the main cause of that. As the story progresses, there is a glimmer of hope, as we've seen, for the Israelites. A great rescue is beginning to unfold. God heard the cries of his people, and through his spokesperson, Moses, requested that Pharaoh kindly let his people go. Now, when Pharaoh refused, the plagues started coming. As we heard last week, the river Nile was turned to blood. We had a plague of frogs, gnats, and then flies. A plague on the livestock of the Egyptians, a plague of boils on the people and the animals, poor animals, followed by massive hailstones and then locusts. And then the plague we finished on last week was the plague of darkness. Total darkness over the land for 3 whole days. But not all of the land, only the parts where the Egyptians were. The Israelites still had light. This was because all of the plagues were designed to show that Israel's God was more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. These plagues were not just freak occurrences that could be chalked up to bad luck, a bad week, a bad couple of months. They were judgment on the Egyptians for oppressing God's chosen people. As we saw last week, with each plague, Pharaoh's heart is getting harder and harder. He stubbornly refuses to let God's people go after the plague of darkness. And he says to Moses in verse 28 of chapter 10, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." This threat from Pharaoh sets up our final plague. Even after all 9 plagues, Pharaoh still has delusions of grandeur. He still thinks he's a god. He still thinks he has power over who lives and dies in Egypt. And Pharaoh, as we will see, will come to learn his lesson the hard way. So let's focus in now on this aspect of the story, God versus Pharaoh. And as we do that, I would like us to see that although Pharaoh is a big problem, he's a big problem for the Israelites, he has been the main cause of all their suffering, but I want us to see that God has been in control of this whole story. Now, Murray made allusion last week when he spoke at the plagues, that these plagues resembled a bit of a boxing match. I think that's a pretty good way of thinking about it. 2 heavyweights coming together for a 10-round match. But I think we would be wrong to think that the outcome of this fight was ever going to end in any other way but a 10th round knockout to God. Actually, the fact that the fight went on so long was only owing to the fact that God allowed it to. This was not God frustratingly being upset again and again by Pharaoh and only to kind of wear him down finally in the 10th round. Now, I'm not much of a boxing fan, but as a male, I have come to consider it my duty to know meaningless sporting trivia and stories so that at any barbecue I find myself at, I can have a conversation with anyone. As it turns out, this stuff can be useful for sermons as well, so here we go. In 1967, there were 2 heavyweight fighters competing to be the best heavyweight in the world. One was called Ernie Terrell, who you would be forgiven for not knowing. The other was called Muhammad Ali, who most of you probably have heard of. Probably the greatest heavyweight of all time. Now, these two men were good friends as they came up through the boxing ranks. They knew each other well. And as the fight approached, Terrell made a mistake, a big mistake, as it turns out. In a press conference with Ali, he referred to him by his former name, Cassius Clay. You see, Ali had converted to the Nation of Islam, and he had changed his name to Muhammad Ali after he'd won his first world title. When Ali interjected in the scene and corrected Terrell, Tyrell saw this as an opportunity perhaps to upset Ali, to maybe throw him off his game. So he continued to call him Clay. He didn't stop. Well, he definitely succeeded in angering Ali. Ali felt his name wasn't being recognised and respected. Well, this turned into a promoter's dream. As the build-up to the fight continued, Ali swore that he would give Tyrell a beating the likes of which he'd never seen before. Just 2 days before the fight, Ali told fighters that he wanted to humiliate Tyrell and that a knockout would be too good for him. Didn't even want to knock him out, he just wanted to humiliate him. Ali wanted to stretch the fight out so that the whole world would see that he was indeed the greatest. And that's pretty much what happened. The fight was never really in doubt. Round after round, Ali came out and he punished Tyrell. He punished him over and over again, but without landing the killer blow. More than that, round after round, Ali taunted Tyrell, screaming at him, "What's my name? What's my name?" When the bell rang at the end of the 15th round, there was no doubt who the winner was. No doubt at all. Ali had barely a mark on his face. Tyrell was so battered, he had to go straight off to hospital. No one who saw that fight at the time had any doubt that they had just seen the greatest heavyweight, probably of all time, at the peak of his powers, and that his name was Muhammad Ali. I think you can see some similarities with what happens here in Exodus. When Moses first appeared to Pharaoh to ask him to let God's people go, the response was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is the Lord?" God's name has been disrespected. Pharaoh needed to be taught a lesson. The reason the fight went to 10 rounds, because God wanted there to be no doubt in anyone's mind, Egyptian or Israelite, that he was supreme and that he had rescued his people from Egypt. But God's control of this fight, I think, occurs on a bit of a deeper level. What was the reason for Pharaoh's stubbornness and his hard-heartedness? Sometimes it attributes that to God. It says that God hardened his heart. God's control here also goes beyond the match itself. Listen to Exodus 9:16, God speaking about Pharaoh. "But for this reason I have raised you, Pharaoh, up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Pharaoh's coming to reign over Egypt is pictured here as God's work. Let's go one more. Genesis 15, 13 and 14. This is God speaking with Abraham hundreds of years before as he established his covenant with him. God says this to Abraham, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, read Egypt, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." Is this not exactly what happens? How many years were the Israelites in Egypt? Well, 430 years. I'll allow some rounding there. How did they come out of slavery? Verse 36 says, "The Egyptians loaded the Israelites up with silver and gold, with great possessions, because God himself had made the Egyptians favorable to his people." There seems to be not one element of this story that is beyond God's control, is there? And I guess that's a huge encouragement. That would have been a huge encouragement for the people of Israel. As they read this story, as they faced their own problems, and as God's people today, it does the same for us too, doesn't it? Whatever you're facing in your life right now, God knows it and he is in control of it. We won't always know why we face the things we face, but we do know that God is in control, and this is comforting. So although Pharaoh is a big problem and has caused much suffering to the Israelites, perhaps he's not as big a problem as once thought. God is in control here. So what is the bigger problem then? What's the problem that I alluded to earlier? I think we come to realize the big issue when we look at the Passover meal itself and the final plague, and we ask a few questions. So I want to read the instructions for the meal for you. This is another chunk of text. I don't feel I should apologize for reading the Bible in church, though. As you listen, I want you to ask the question, why? Why are the Israelites been asked to do this? So I'm going to read from 12:1 to 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be 1 year old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is still left till in the morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." As I said, the first question to ask is, why is any of this actually necessary? Israel haven't been asked to do anything at all in the preceding plagues. They've just been able to sit there and watch the carnage unfold. The only real thing that makes sense when you first read this is how they're supposed to eat the meal, fully clothed and ready to, I guess, leg it out of Egypt when they get the word. So this could mean, it could be like a celebration of, a meal of celebration. You know, what better way to celebrate liberty than with a bit of lamb, right? But why so picky about the lamb they're allowed to eat? 1 year old male without defect. What's the deal with the blood as well? God hasn't needed any help in working out where the Israelites and Egyptians were in the preceding plagues once again. So why does he need a sign now? Is he all of a sudden a bit hard of seeing? What is actually going on here? Why is this necessary? Well, let me explain what the problem is and why any of this is necessary, and we'll see afterwards how the Passover actually solves the problem. The tenth plague, the plague on the firstborn, is different. God isn't sending plagues from a distance, so to speak. Chapter 11, 14 says, "This time he is coming to the land of Egypt personally." He's coming personally. This is a really scary thought, I think, if you're an Egyptian. The God who has just schooled you over 9 rounds is coming to get real up close and personal with you. He's going to ramp it up a notch. But this is a problem for the Israelites too. When God gets up close and personal in judgment, it doesn't matter who you are. Egyptian or Israelite, king or slave, the one who oppresses or the one who is oppressed. Everyone is the same. Everyone in Egypt is a fallen human being who cannot hope for 1 second to enter the ring with the holy God and come out of that ring in one piece. As God comes to judge the firstborn of each Egyptian household, he has every right to judge the firstborn of each Israelite home, and they are just as deserving of death as any Egyptian. And we can extend this out further. All humanity stands as equals before God. All are sinful and fall short of the glory of God and deserve judgment, as Romans 3:23 tells us. And that includes us, everyone here in this room. Our biggest problem is the same as the Israelites and the Egyptians. When God comes in judgment, we are in big trouble. None of us can stand before God and offer a reason why we should be excluded from punishment. This is a problem for us now, because God has said that he will do just that. God has declared that there will be a final judgment, where the sovereign creator of all the people and the world, him, will come and judge the world. And this is a scary thought for us too. If we accept this truth, then I think it makes all of our other problems seem quite small and insignificant. Even if our life were free of pharaohs, free from problems and difficulties, who is going to save us from a holy God? Well, God's provision of a Passover meal for the Israelites point us in the right direction. It gives us the solution to theirs and our biggest problem. Although there is more to this meal, there's heaps of symbolism and imagery here, the lamb really is central to this meal. The lamb functions as a substitute. It's a substitute. It is slaughtered in place of the firstborn of each Israelite family. That's why the stipulations on the sacrifice are so detailed. It had to be a one-year-old male without blemish or defect. God does not accept imperfect sacrifices. You can't substitute a defective lamb for a defective person. The blood of the lamb to be smeared on the doorpost is a sign for the Lord as he passes through. It is a sign, it says that there. But it isn't a sign to say where the Israelites are and where the Egyptians are. God knows where they live. He knows quite clearly. It is a sign to say that a death has already occurred in that house. In the Israelite houses, the lamb has already died. He's already died in place of the firstborn son. And so when God sees the blood, he passes over the house and moves on to the next. When you think about it, God's judgment does hit every house in Egypt that night. Every house without fail. There is a death in every single house. The big question was whether it was the firstborn child or the lamb in its place. This being the case, you can imagine that the Israelites preparing for the Passover meal, picking out a lamb. That's a tough gig. How about this one? Does it have a slight limp? You'd want to make sure you pick the right lamb, the one that wasn't defective. So we have enough blood for the doorpost. Maybe we need to just add some more just to make sure. God is coming to Egypt in judgment. This whole meal scene is one that is terrifying. Pharaoh is a walk in the park compared to this. I just want to be clear, though. This is not only an escape from God's judgment for these people. This is also a redemption. It's a redemption as well. The Israelites, after this, now they belong to God. They are redeemed as his firstborn son. They are his people. They're his people, and he is their God. They have a relationship. They have been freed from slavery to Pharaoh so they can be free to serve God. That was the whole point of this rescue plan from the beginning. And this is, in fact, the storyline of Exodus. Not just Exodus, actually, but the whole Bible. God taking steps to restore relationship with a fallen and sinful humanity, to redeem them for himself. So how does all this help us with our big problem? Especially considering we're not Israelites. How can we escape the future judgment of God and have our relationship with him restored? Perhaps not by slaughtering lambs and splattering their blood around. The Passover event, the meal, the lamb that was slaughtered in this story are all pointers for us. They're pointers. They point us to a greater sacrifice that had to come. Hebrews 10:4 says that the blood of animals was never really going to cut it. The blood of animals can't take away sins. You can perhaps imagine the Israelites asking that question. They're sitting there all dressed up and ready for their big rescue escape. They're preparing bread and roasting the lamb and asking each other, how can a lamb substitute for a person? How's that going to work? How could that even hope to appease God? Surely there's something more to this. And after their escape from Egypt, the life of Israel was in a constant state of animal sacrifice. They had an elaborate ceremonial system that was required for them to continue to be in relationship with God. They still sinned. They constantly needed to sacrifice animals to pay the price for their sins. They would have had portions of their livestock, I'm sure, set aside for just this purpose. It would have been a constant reminder to the Israelites that there was something more required. There had to be something more. Now, most of us here would know what that something more is. Jesus. When John the Baptist heralded his arrival, he called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was a better sacrifice in every way. He was the true firstborn Son of God, and he was God himself. He took on human flesh so that he could be sacrificed for us. He never sinned. He was the only man in history to be able to stand before God innocent. He didn't require any blood to be shed on his behalf. And that made him the perfect substitute for all of fallen humanity. And that's what he is for us. He's our substitute. He's our Passover lamb, as 1 Corinthians 5 puts it. He allowed himself to be put to death on a cross and for his blood to be poured out for us. And in doing so, God's righteous judgment was poured out on him. He's our substitute. He's the sacrifice that would be the end of all sacrifices. Well, the question still remains for us then is, how do we make sure that this sacrifice, this redemption works for us? How do we make sure of that? Well, you must do the same thing that the Israelites did at the Passover. Believe in God's word and obey him in faith. Believe and obey. The Israelites were told to slaughter a lamb and smear the blood on the doorposts. Now, they probably didn't really understand how this was all going to work. But those that believed God's word and did what he said were saved from judgment. God has told us in his word that all we need to do is simply come to Jesus in faith, trust in his blood, that his sacrifice is sufficient to cover our sins, to turn away God's wrath from us, and restore us to relationship with God. We just need to come to him in faith. Now, if you're not a Christian here tonight, can I encourage you to really consider what your biggest problem in life is? Most of us have many problems. I know I've got my fair share. Some are far more serious than others. But can I say, however serious your problems might be, the greatest problem you have right now is you're standing before a holy God. Out of his love, he created the world and all that is in it, including us. And we have rebelled against him and deserve judgment. But he loved us enough to provide a substitute, a lamb that would take away the sins of the world. If you come to Jesus and acknowledge your sins, if you trust in his blood shed for you, then you will be saved from judgment. You will become his. He will be your God, and you will be his child. Can I encourage you to do that tonight? Believe God's word and trust in him. Don't wait. Don't delay on this question. You need to know that this is your most urgent problem right now. If you want to talk to someone about this, please come and see someone here, a friend who's a Christian, or one of the pastors here, myself. If you're just unsure about where you stand, talk to someone. And look, I don't want to seem insensitive, I guess, to the problems that people might be facing here otherwise as well. If you have stuff going on in your life that seem bigger than this right now, come and talk to us about that as well. Well, if you are a Christian here tonight, much of what you heard from me is nothing new. This is all stuff you know. It's probably nothing more than a reminder for you. I'm not going to apologize for that either, because only half of our passage tonight actually tells us the story of the Passover night itself. Only half of it. The other half is God's instructions on how to commemorate and remember his great rescue of his people. To do this, I'll give you the three ordinances he gave. I just want to touch on them briefly. The Passover meal itself was to be reenacted each year in the same month. In fact, I don't know if you picked this up, but the Israelites had to change their calendar based on this event happening. This was going to be their first month from now, so they had to toss all their Egyptian calendars into the trash. They would have picked a lamb on the 10th day of the month and taken it into their house and looked after it. It would have been amongst them. Their children would have played with the lamb. And then on the 14th, they would have slaughtered it and reenacted this meal. This was to remind God's people and to teach their children of the time that the Lord had passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared their homes when he struck down the Egyptians. This was to help them remember the lamb. The second ordinance was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which kind of coincided with our Passover meal itself. 7 days they would eat to eat no bread with yeast in it, just flat bread. This ordinance was then for them to remember their liberation from slavery under Pharaoh. It was a rescue that was so speedy and comprehensive that they didn't even have time to properly leaven the dough that they would take with them. They had no time to do that. The third ordinance was the consecration of the firstborn. Each firstborn animal of the Israelites' livestock was to be sacrificed to God. It was his. He redeemed them. Each firstborn son of every woman was to be redeemed by sacrificing another lamb in his place as well. This ordinance was to remind them that the Lord brought them out of Egypt with his mighty hand, and that he had killed the firstborn son of the Egyptians and redeemed them as his firstborn son. Now, I don't know about you, but all this seems like a lot of effort. This is quite bloody, actually. But having said that, I know that I can be a fairly forgetful person, not just, you know, about the milk on the way home, but bigger things as well. And the Israelites proved themselves to be quite forgetful as well, as we'll see in two or three chapters, actually. So these ordinances were to be a constant reminder to them, a reminder that God had rescued them, that he had spared the lives of their firstborn sons, even though they were just as liable to punishment. It was a reminder that they can't stand before a holy God without a substitute. It was a reminder of the might and power with which he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, to be his firstborn son, to be his. A reminder of the speed with which God's rescue was accomplished for his people. These reminders would have been essential to the Israelites if they lived as God's people. They would have been essential. They would encounter many pharaohs in their future, many opposing powers and issues, many other problems, and when they did face these, they would have been comforted as they remembered who they were and what God had done for them. And this is the same for us too as Christians, isn't it? It's no coincidence that it was the 14th day of the first month, the day that the Passover lamb was sacrificed, that Jesus instituted his own meal for his disciples and for us as well. In doing so, he replaced the Lord's Passover meal with the Lord's Supper. The point of the meal is the same. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. Do it in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper, as we know, is full of symbolism, similar-ish kind of symbolism to the Passover meal and these other ordinances. The bread that we eat is representative of Jesus' body that was broken for us. The juice that we drink is representative of the blood of the new covenant, the blood that Jesus came and shed for us. These symbols represent the most important event in history to our lives, don't they? The most important event. It is a reminder to us of who we are and what he has done for us, just like the Israelites. We are a people who, like the Israelites, can't stand before a holy God. We need a substitute. We need one. But we are reminded that God provided a substitute for us in Jesus, that he has redeemed us at a great price to be his people. What a wonderful reminder for us. What a gracious God to command us to partake of this meal together. Let us remember the Lamb. Before we come to the meal, though, I just want to issue a challenge to you. It's something that I've felt myself challenged on this week as I've spent time thinking about this, and it's the way we approach this meal as a church. Jesus commanded this meal, and he intended it to be a central part of our community, and he commanded it for our good as well. And I have to be honest that most weeks I have no idea when communion will be on. I have no idea. Now, I do know that, and correct me if I'm wrong, that the first Sunday of the month in the AM is when communion is, right? And the third Sunday of the month is when it is served in the evenings. My problem is I have no idea what week of the month it is. That's my problem. But my point is that these times should be a special time of remembering for us, shouldn't they? They should be special. As we remember together, as we are encouraged together, and we share together around these wonderful symbols with such meaning. And I wonder whether we take that seriously. I know for my sake, I probably don't at times. And seriously enough so that it will actually benefit us, so that we actually really remember and it has an impact on our lives. I don't think it makes much sense that as believers, we would come prepared to go to Grilled or to Zeus after church and not come prepared for this meal. That would seem funny to me, because this meal seems far more important. I'm not saying don't go to Grilled or Zeus, by the way. Perhaps just a simple step that I feel like I need to take is to put a reminder in my phone. Just chuck a reminder in your phone when communion is supposed to be on. That way we have time to properly prepare our hearts, examine ourselves, as Paul says that we should do in 1 Corinthians 11, so that we can come ready to enjoy this meal together, to encourage one another, to be reminded of the Lamb in a way that actually affects us. It actually has an impact on our lives from week to week. The story of rescue by God through Jesus is a wonderful, wonderful story. We should glorify God by remembering it well. How about I pray for us, and then I'm going to give you a few moments just to reflect on what Jesus has done for us together as a people, for yourself, and then we'll share in this meal together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect, spotless Passover lamb that you have given to us. Father, if there is anyone who doesn't know you tonight, would you please reveal yourself to them in your Son? Let them see their need of a substitute, and let them lay hold of the one that you have provided so lovingly to us. For us who trust Jesus, Father, help us never to forget the great salvation that you have provided for us. Let us use this meal that Jesus gave to us so that we might live more fully as a redeemed people for our good and for Christ's glory. In his name, amen.